Well, grab your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are studying our way through Peter's letter to the believers there in Asia Minor. If you remember, Peter is living in the capital city of Rome, of the Roman Empire. He there is facing some pretty intense persecution. Peter would eventually be arrested and then would be executed for his faith in Christ. But Peter knew this. Peter knew that these believers, even out in Asia Minor, that they would, before too long, experience the same thing that he was experiencing there in Rome, persecution. You know, for the follower of Christ in whatever area of the world and in whatever era of time we live, here is reality, the very normal way of life, normal reality, difficulties and trials of life that everyone experiences. For the Christian, those things become redoubled because added to them are the attacks of the enemy and the persecution of this world, and then there's that ever-present war that we wage against our very own flesh. So Peter writes to these Christians, these followers of Christ, and he challenges them that no matter what, and no matter how hard things get, as followers of Christ, they must stand strong, and they must do what's right. He reminds them that Christ is their example and that heaven is their home, that in this life suffering is to be expected, but they can have hope because this life's suffering is temporary. It's temporary. And for the faithful follower of Christ, it brings with it great blessing. And so we are to trust the Lord. We're to trust the Lord even in the midst of suffering. We are to choose to live our lives obedient to Him. So, what Paul says to those first century followers of Christ, it's a message that we need too, isn't it? It's something that we need to hear every bit as much as they did. We need to be reminded and encouraged to stand strong, to do what's right, no matter what, no matter how hard things get, no matter how it is perceived by the world, we must stand with truth. We need to remember that the things of this life, the trials and the temptations and the difficulties that we face, they are temporary. Oh, they may feel like they last forever when we are in the midst of them, but they are truly temporary. As followers of Christ, we live our lives not for time, but for eternity. And our lives must be shaped not by the perceptions and the values of this world, but by the truth of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter began this letter, as we saw last week, by reminding us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. That's what was key there. And that because our hope is in the risen Savior, it is a hope that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And this morning, as we consider just verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter reminds us that this living hope was God's plan all along. So let's read our text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to ask you to stand, and you can follow along with me while I read God's word. Our text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather and to allow you to speak it into our lives and into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would be our teacher, that you would take the things of your word and that you would just apply them so directly to the living of our lives. Father, help us to understand and to embrace the truth of your word. God, have your hand upon this time. Make it fruitful. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at some passages from the Old Testament, considering prophecies that were recorded in the text of the Jewish scriptures that Peter says here foretell the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Now, maybe you're wondering why we would take the time to look at Old Testament prophecies, things that have already been fulfilled. Well, we're doing this for the same reason that Peter mentions these prophecies, because they reinforce for us the fact that Jesus is the true Savior, that our hope, that our living hope that we have in Christ, it isn't just a made-up religion devised there in the first century. Jesus was not just merely basically an unlucky religious teacher, but rather he was exactly who God promised through the Old Testament prophets. He is God in human flesh, and he has come to save us by dying for our sin. And he's going to come again to rule and to reign for all eternity. That's why we're going to look at these Old Testament prophecies. You see, here Peter points us to these prophets of the Old Testament as proof of the claim that we do have a living hope in Christ. It matters, too, because it helps us to dispel that American Christian fallacy that the Old Testament and the New Testament, that they portray two different gods, that, you know, that mean, angry, ugly, judgmental God of the Old Testament has been replaced by that indulgent grandfather of a God of the New Testament. No, that isn't how it is. That isn't how it is. God doesn't change. He isn't moody or capricious. He wasn't angry in the Old Testament and just suddenly in a much better mood in the New Testament. No. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God was overwhelmingly merciful. Just think of his dealings with King David, for example. The Lord truly is, as Exodus 34:6 says, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's how God describes himself, and that truly is who God is all through the Old Testament. And on the flip side, in the New Testament, God certainly is not lacking in righteous judgment. Simply read the teachings of Jesus or the end of the book of Revelation. Hey, in Matthew chapter 13, listen to what Jesus says regarding those who reject his mercy. He says the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, God is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Old Testament or New Testament. Well, Jesus was God's plan all along. All along. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies that point us to the Messiah. That's what Peter contends. There at the beginning of our passage, verse 10, he says this, concerning this salvation by grace through faith in Christ, concerning that salvation, he says, the Old Testament prophets prophesied. So Peter says that the gospel of grace, it wasn't invented by the early church, but rather it was what God had promised all through the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets foretold a gospel of grace. Peter says that they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And friends, that's what we see. That's what we see when we begin to read the Old Testament prophecies. Passages like Jeremiah chapter 31. There in verse 33, the Lord says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And how will this work? How will this come about? Look at what he says. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then there's passages like Isaiah 53, there in verse 6. Here the Lord says this. The prophet Isaiah speaks. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We'd wandered off. "We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the Savior, "God has put upon the Savior the iniquity," or the guilt, "of us all." This Savior that the prophets tell us about, who was hinted at even at the very, very, very beginning, back there in the Garden of Eden, just after Adam and Eve fell into sin. The Lord says in Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 13, and now it's kind of awkward, he's speaking to the devil, but he says this, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And now here is this first veiled promise of a Savior. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the Old Testament prophets foretold and promised a Messiah, a Savior who would come. But then Peter also says, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, partway through verse 10, that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So the Old Testament prophets, understanding what was being promised, they wanted to know all that they could about this coming Messiah, about this one who, as Peter notes, would both suffer and be glorified. And it was just that aspect of the many prophecies about the Messiah that stymied the Jews. How could the Messiah, how could the Savior that God was sending, how could he both suffer and die in our place, but also, at the same time, how could he then reign victorious over all? How could both Psalm 22 and Psalm 2 be describing the very same person? You see, both of these psalms are understood very clearly as being about the Messiah, but they describe such divergent experiences. Psalm 2 describes the Messiah's unqualified victory. And yet Psalm 22, it describes his utter defeat. Listen to the victory of Psalm 2. We can pick it up in verses 7 through 9. "The Lord said, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.' and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the victorious Messiah. This is the one whom the crowds who greeted Jesus outside the gates of Jerusalem, that's the one they were longing for. The Messiah who would come to rule and to reign and that would have power over all the kingdoms of the earth. And yet you turn just 20 Psalms later to Psalm 22, and it describes something totally different. Not victory, that's for sure, but suffering. Listen to how Psalm 22 begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you recognize that? You recognize that line? That's what Jesus cried out. That's what Jesus cried out from the cross. He was quoting this psalm to us. He was referencing it. He was pointing us to it. Now look a little further down in the psalm, verses 7 and 8, and then 16 through 18. It so clearly describes the crucifixion. There it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say mockingly, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Listen to this. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus was nailed to the cross. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was even born, the psalmist describes his crucifixion. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7 and warns his disciples that it too is speaking of his death. Zechariah there says this, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But in contrast to that, there are so many others like Isaiah 25:8 that tell of the Messiah's victory. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Passage after passage of the Old Testament, this contrasting picture is painted of a Messiah who both suffers terribly and yet who is victor over all. It is just such a contrast that many Jews, it caused them to begin to expect there to actually be two different messiahs who would come. One would be the suffering servant, the son of Joseph, they called him. Remember Joseph who suffered in Egypt. And the other would be the son of David, the greatest ruler that Israel ever saw, a victorious king of heaven come to earth to reign and rule. You know, no passage puts it all together quite as completely and as beautifully as Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there for a minute. Turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. It's one of the large prophets. It'll be an easier one to find. And there we will see all that Isaiah foretold, living hundreds of years before Jesus and yet describing his death in our place down to the most intricate detail. Speaking of the Messiah in chapter 53, Isaiah writes, beginning in verse 3, he was despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, struck by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's that great exchange. That great exchange, the sinless Savior, the righteous Son of God, who gave us credit for his righteousness, and he took in our place the punishment for our sin. He was oppressed, Isaiah said, and he was afflicted. But he opened not his mouth. What would he say? Well, he would say, I'm innocent. He would declare his innocence, but no, he is taking our punishment for us. And so like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sacrificial lamb, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why? Why? To what purpose? Why would it be God's will to crush his own righteous son? His own innocent one. Well, it was God's plan from the very beginning for Christ to bear our sin, to die in our place, that we might one day stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, welcomed into heaven, not because we were so good, not because we cleaned up so nice, but welcomed into heaven because of the righteousness of Christ in which we are hiding. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's what he was. He was that offering. He was that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's us. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. And we see this transition now begin here in Isaiah 53 from the suffering servant to the mighty King of God. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. You see the glory of the Savior, the glory of the Messiah, the glory of God is the rescue, salvation that he offers us. The Messiah, the promised one of the prophets, Jesus, he would win our victory by dying in our place. He would pay for our sins, and by doing that, he would save us. But then he would rise to glory. He would rise to glory after taking the punishment of our sin. Yes, he would suffer, but then he would also reign in glory forevermore. That was God's plan from the beginning. And God laid it out in detail. Hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, every detail laid out. Did you know there are well over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, all declared in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, and they were all fulfilled by the Savior. They were all fulfilled by Jesus. One of the assurances, one of the evidences that we have that our salvation is real is that Jesus has been established, has been shown to truly be God's Messiah. And not just some unlucky religious teacher. I mean, Jesus didn't just stumble into the cross and, oh, what's this? How did this happen? What's going on? How did I end up here? No, this was God's plan from the very beginning. And God wanted to make it so evident to us, so clear to us, by laying out these prophecies in advance. God wanted to show that there is no way that this could have just happened by chance. There's no way that this could have just taken place. This was a plan that was established in all eternity past. The fact is this: there are so many details regarding the Messiah that were foretold so very long before Christ that they could not have been fulfilled unless God had chosen to do it. Now, I mentioned there are over 300 prophecies. Some of them speak of the same thing over and over again. Really, if you want to get down to brass tacks, there are really about 61 different specific details, very specific details, about the Messiah's birth and his life and his death, and they were all fulfilled by Jesus. Now, 61, that may not seem too difficult for someone to fulfill 61 prophecies, but I want you to understand this. The odds of any one person fulfilling these 61 things, like when he was born and where he was born, the odds of any one person fulfilling that many specific details, it is beyond comprehension. Here's what I mean. Mathematician Peter Stoner has estimated that the odds of fulfilling just 48. Okay, now he could figure out the odds for just 48. Some of them you can't even figure out the odds. It's just beyond any kind of thought process. But just 48 of those 61, the odds of someone fulfilling just 48 of these 60-some different details, the chance is 1 in a trillion. Now, each one of those trillions is a 1 with 12 zeros after it. We can't understand that. I don't even understand what a trillion is. That goes beyond my mind. Here's what we have to understand. This is what we can know. This didn't just happen. This was God's plan. This was God's intervention into human history. God did this the way that he did this so that we can know, so that we can have assurance, so that when things get difficult, because things get difficult, don't they? That we can stand confident, knowing that Jesus is God's Savior and that he will can come through for us. Peter puts it this way in verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. Do you understand this? The prophecies of the Old Testament, sometimes we disregard them. Oh, those were for the folks who were before Jesus so that they could spot Jesus when he came. No. What Peter says here is that these prophecies are for us so that we might have confidence, that we might know, not just beyond a shadow of a doubt, not just really solidly, but beyond any doubt at all, that Jesus is the Messiah of God, that he was God in human flesh, come to save us from our sin. Peter says this, in the things that have now been announced to you, the gospel message, through those who preached this good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The identification of Jesus Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, as the Lamb of God, it is the most important thing in all of life. Understand this. I don't just mean that this was the most important thing in history for Jesus to be identified as the Savior of the world. But it is also the most important thing of your life. We've all had momentous moments in our lives, haven't we? You know, that day you pick a career path, or you pick a school to go to, or that day you pick a spouse. That day you decide to have kids. It changes everything, doesn't it? That day you just decided that you were done doing what you were doing and decided you were going to take a different path or move to a different city. We make these choices that are so momentous in our lives, but let me tell you this. There is no decision that you will ever make. There is no conclusion that you will ever reach that will have as much impact. Or truly, from the perspective of eternity, there is no decision that you will ever make that will have any impact, other than the decision to follow Christ, to put your trust in Him, to understand that He is God's Savior sent to rescue you from your sin. These prophecies that Peter points us to, they aren't just there so the people in Jesus' day could find Him. Far more, what Peter says is that they are there so that you and I can find Him and trust Him, and so that we can stand boldly in our living hope. Nothing will matter for all eternity more than knowing and trusting Jesus, looking to Him for salvation. That is the only thing that will matter. So, the prophets foretold Him. The New Testament writers declared Him. The Holy Spirit points us to Him. Jesus is God's plan all along. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for the prophecies of the Old Testament. Lord, the way that You set this all up, so that we could stand strong and bold without doubt, knowing that there is no other way than the hand of God intervening into history that this could have happened. I pray that You would open our minds and our hearts to comprehend what it is that You have done, the way that You have pointed us to the Savior. That might cause those of us who know Him to have boldness, to stand securely in our faith in Christ. And Lord, that might open the eyes of those who have not yet turned to Him. They might see that You love them enough to set this all up, to point them to Jesus, the Savior who suffered and who will reign. We thank You. We ask it all in Jesus.